Father, we pray this morning that you really help us to listen well to the words of Jesus, to feel the weight of these words which he has given us. And Father, you might help us to respond appropriately to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a priest and a rabbi from local parishes, and they were standing by the side of the road and they were holding up signs. The rabbi's sign read, "The end is near." The priest was on the other side of the road, held up a sign which read, "Turn before it's too late." They planned to hold up their signs to each passing car. "Get a job," the first driver yelled. And the second, immediately behind the first, yelled, "Leave us alone, you religious freak." Shortly from around the curve, they heard screeching tyres and a splash, followed by more screeching tyres and a splash. The rabbi looked over to his companion and said, "Do you think we should try a different sign?" And the other responded, "Perhaps bridge out might be a better sign." Now we see signs all around us. We see physical signs all the time, down the street, on the road. Others are not so straightforward and they need a degree of interpretation. When we have chest pains, that's a sign that something's wrong. When a team keeps losing, it's a sign that change is needed. The direction of the stock market is a sign of where you should or should not be investing. Advice from friends could well be a sign that we should take heed of. Interpreting such signs can actually be a tricky business. But what can also be a tricky business is responding to Jesus correctly. That's what we saw last week. In verse 14, Jesus healed a man who was mute, and it sparked this whole series of responses to Jesus. Some thought that Jesus was from the devil. They accused him of driving out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And then there were those who were the non-committers. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now that applies to people who are not against Jesus, but they're not exactly for him either. And then there's another group who are the passive admirers. They praise Jesus, but they sort of passively want to follow him. Well, this morning we want to focus on the last of those responses to Jesus. And we read in verse 16 that others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. In other words, there was, and mind you, there still is today, people who are sceptical about Jesus. They want more proof. They want more evidence. They're not totally convinced by Jesus, but get the sense that there's something about him. Jesus doesn't kind of fit their grid, and therefore they're sceptical. But why are these people asking for a sign when they've just seen one? They've just seen Jesus drive out a demon who had made a man mute. This is not the kind of thing that happens every day. Why ask for another sign? If that sign didn't satisfy them, then what sign possibly could? As one commentator put it, the people who demanded another sign would not have been convinced by it or by any number of signs. Their seeking of a sign was not an indication of their willingness to believe if only adequate evidence were provided, but a rationalising of their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence they already had. It's one of my favourite commentators, James Montgomery Boyce. He'd often tell people this. He said if God decided to give the whole world a sign about Jesus, he could arrange the stars in such a way that they would spell out, "Jesus is my only begotten son." But if God did that, people would simply say, "I wonder what astronomical event caused the chance alignment of the stars." In verse 29, Luke returns to what such people to see what Jesus says to them. Verse 29, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation, and it asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation, it's an evil generation." The root cause of why these people want a sign is their wickedness. Now you may say, hang on a minute, that's a bit strong. What did they do that was so wicked and evil? Well, in verse 33 to 36, Jesus uses this parable about light and darkness, which we're going to look at in a moment. But in the parable, in verse 34, the word evil crops up. So you link the two together. This generation is evil because they live in the dark. They live in darkness. They don't want to come into the light. They don't want to come to the light source, which is Jesus. And that's seen by this attempt to dismiss the light of the miracle of Jesus. They are an evil generation because they do not want anything to do with Jesus. They're quite happy living their own way. John the Baptist had tried to call him to repent, and they wouldn't listen. And now Jesus shines a light on their behaviour, and they don't like it either. They are so wicked that Jesus is going to show to them that the belief of two Old Testament generations puts them to shame. They ask Jesus for a sign, and Jesus says none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, the story of Jonah is one we probably know well. Jonah asked God to go to Nineveh, the wicked city. Jonah decides to run off in the opposite direction. God sends a storm. Jonah's thrown overboard. A large fish gobbles him up. 3 days, three nights in the fish. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, and in one of the shortest, 8 words in English, shortest and most powerful sermons ever preached, the entire city of Nineveh repented. And even more amazingly, God forgave the city of Nineveh, which caused Jonah to become angry at God's grace. Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation, ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." So as Jesus reflected on the ministry of Jonah, he saw a connection with his own work. Just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so too Jesus would be a sign to this generation. So the question is, what is the sign of Jonah? The sign had to be something miraculous. Was there anything miraculous about Jonah? Well, there was. The fact that Jonah even made it to Nineveh at all was highly miraculous. Jonah, when he went overboard, was even as good as dead. And the sailors expected to never see him again. Everyone would have expected Jonah to be dead after 3 days. But after 3 days, Jonah came back alive, smelling of seaweed. Jonah was resurrected. And that's the connection with Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't state it specifically, but in Matthew's account, Jesus says this. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In the same way that Jesus was entombed, Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish, so too Jesus was buried for 3 days before he came back to life. The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Jesus. To put another way, the sign that God has given us is the good news of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this good news is the gospel. Jesus is himself the sign. Now, is that enough to overcome those who are skeptical? Well, yes and no. No and yes. The sign is true. It all points somewhere. And in this case, it points to the truth. And some people, like most people here, I hope, this morning, are convinced of Jesus and his work. Hopefully all of us have seen the sign of Jesus and believed. But as we learn from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, some people will not be convinced, even if someone comes back from the dead. Let me read to you part of that parable. The rich man answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "if someone from the dead comes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So what then happens to skeptics and people who refuse to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus? and commit themselves to following him? Well, the answer is judgment. Now you may say, on what basis do you conclude that? Well, let's hear Jesus give the reasons. And read from verse 31. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Now Jesus uses these two Old Testament examples to show that the sign will lead to a greater judgment of those who refuse the sign of Jesus himself. Now the first example is the Queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings 10, the writer records the Queen of Sheba, who she was the queen of the ancient world. She travelled miles. She went through dangerous territory. She had this great caravan, entourage, and she travelled miles and miles and miles to listen to Solomon, the wisest human king ever. And the Bible records she came and she talked to Solomon about all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions, and she was very, 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 very impressed. And at the end of her visit, she praised the God of Israel, Solomon's God, for making Solomon king and helping him to maintain justice and righteousness in the country. Now, Solomon was a very, very, very wise man. And we read in the book of Proverbs, we can actually see how wise Solomon really was. Solomon says at the beginning of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. But now, Jesus says, one greater than Solomon has arrived. One who is the very definition of wisdom. One who has become for us the wisdom of God, according to the Apostle Paul. The one in which all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge abound. Wisdom was given to Solomon. Jesus himself is wisdom. So at the judgment, the Queen of Sheba, she will arise and she will condemn the wicked generation because she journeyed and listened to Solomon. And yet this wicked generation, in the very presence of wisdom, and they thought he was no good. And they said so. No wonder they will be judged severely. Similar story with Jonah. Jonah preached, the Ninevites heard, they repented. Jesus has come, who, by the way, is a better preacher than me and a better preacher than Jonah, and he delivered the same message as Jonah, and this wicked generation won't repent. No wonder the Ninevites on Judgment Day will stand up and condemn them. We need to hear this warning from Jesus. Jesus is saying, it isn't my miracles you should be interested in. It's me. I want you to do what the Queen of Sheba did, which was to come and to listen, and what the Ninevites did, which was to repent. Stop making excuses, turn to me and believe, commit yourself to me. Either I am Lord, and therefore you should give me your undivided and careful attention, or else walk away from me and be judged. The people of Jesus' generation had every opportunity to believe, as does our generation. But they, just like this generation, will be condemned for their unbelief. Because in the final judgment, everyone will be held responsible for what they have or not done with Jesus. And that's why we also need to embrace the challenge of pointing people to Jesus, lest they be caught in the judgment. And that's why we also need to pray that people might see this sign and respond appropriately. Jesus goes on. Verse 33 and following, he sort of zeroes in on the problem. Verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Now, you don't need to have done physics at high school to relate to what Jesus is saying here. Why is it that light bulbs are always up on the ceiling of a room? Because that's how you maximise the light in a room. Why have a light which doesn't illuminate or maximise the light in the room? So what does all this have to do with Jesus? Jesus is simply saying the light refers to himself. In John's Gospel, he says it like this. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus himself is the light, and that light is reflected in his teaching. Jesus has not hid his teaching, he's made it available to everybody. So if people do not respond to him, it's not because the light is not doing its job. It's because there's been no response to the light. It would be like turning the light on in a room and then deciding not to enter it. And because the light is doing its job, we don't need any further signs. No further sign is necessary. If you turn on one light in a room and it's fully lit, you don't go and turn on another light. Jesus goes on to show how the response is related to perception by pointing out that the eye is the vehicle of perception, the source of reception. So what Jesus says, verse 34, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when you are bad, your body is also full of darkness. If one's eyes are good, everything can function as it should be. But if they're defective, then life is full of darkness. Everything is affected. And the same is true in a spiritual sense. When the eyes of our heart, they are clear and open, we see Jesus. We see him shining in the gospel. We see the cross, we see the empty tomb, we see them as signs. We see the love of God and we begin to walk in that love. We see what lies ahead for us in eternity and we press on in this life. But if our eyes are bad, when they're covered with darkness, when sin reigns in our hearts, we don't see Jesus clearly. We can't see the dangers of our sin. And so what do? We become skeptical of Jesus and we demand more evidence from him and we just kind of kick the can down the road. We shift the blame from ourselves to Jesus. That's what these people are doing when they ask Jesus for a sign. The reason such a generation lived in darkness and did not see and accept Jesus as the Messiah cannot be attributed to a concealment of light, of the revelation of salvation, but the wickedness of their own hearts. And what's true of that generation, it's also true of this generation. And that's why Jesus gives a warning. Verse 35, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when a light of lamp shines on you. See to it. Check out that what light is in you is not darkness. Go out and check that you are not being deceived or have got things back to front. Put a scan over your life and make sure you're not living in the darkness. Why? Because the way of darkness leads to destruction. But the way of light offers blessings from God and security before him. Jesus clearly puts the ball squarely in our court to make sure that there are not dark areas in our lives which are harbouring sin and we're feeding on the wrong things. So how do we go about this? Well, we can start with prayer. Asking the Spirit of God to help us, confessing our sins to God. Praying that the light of the gospel would flood every aspect of our life. We can do it through contemplation and meditating and thinking. What am I watching? What am I seeing through my eyes? Do I need to watch this? Do I need to hear this? And that's always related to reading the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what we should be thinking and doing and listening to. It gives us everything we need for wisdom, for salvation, and for a life of godliness. During the French Revolution, some Christians were crammed into a dungeon where once a day, for a few moments, the sun actually stood at a particular angle, and one of the prisoners who had a Bible would be hoisted up on another prisoner's shoulders to this sunlit crack where he would study the scriptures. And when the light dimmed, he would be lowered down and his friends would say, "Now tell me what you read while you were in the light." That's the dedication and commitment that is needed when it comes to the light of God's word. That's the dedication and commitment that the Queen of Sheba gave when she travelled all those thousands of miles just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now one greater than Solomon is here. That's the dedication and commitment that the Ninevites did, hearing the word of God through the prophet Jonah. And upon hearing, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, but now one greater than Jonah is here. We have the very words of the one who is the embodiment of wisdom and salvation and light. And we need to respond. So see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that one greater than Solomon, one greater than Jonah, has come to this world, the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge and salvation and life and light. Father, we pray that we would heed these warnings, that you'd help us to examine our own life and to make sure that we walk in the light of life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.